Thank you, Dr. Behrens. Certainly a pleasure to be here again with all of you. We do have a bit more snow up there. We came down yesterday and, of course, quite marveled at how little was left here. When I went back last weekend after the break, I had 2 feet in my driveway. So I couldn't get in with the car. I had to get the snowblower out and clean it out. So we certainly have plenty of moisture up there. Compared to other parts of Canada, it certainly is a pleasure to have the snow, because we're going to have some good runoff up there, and some of the other areas are really hurting. When I was down in Saskatchewan, it was pretty minuscule, the amount of snow they had, and certainly they rely on it a lot for their dugouts and that kind of thing, and they just don't have it. So we did get some rain last night as well on the way down, so we're starting to get moisture even that way. So certainly, anyway, certainly appreciate the moisture when it comes. I thought I'd read you this little story. It says, wishing to encourage her young son's progress on the piano, a mother took the small boy to a Paderewski concert. After they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to greet her. Seizing the opportunity to explore the wonders of the concert hall, the little boy rose and eventually explored his way through a door marked No Admittance. When the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat and discovered that her son was missing. Suddenly, the curtains parted and spotlights focused on the impressive Steinway on stage. In horror, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. At that moment, the great piano master made his entrance, quickly moved to the piano and whispered into the boy's ear, "Don't quit, keep playing." Then, leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in the bass part. Soon his right arm reached around the other side of the child and he added a running obbligato. Together, the old master and the young novice transformed a frightening situation into a wonderfully creative experience. The audience was mesmerized. And that's the way it is with God. What we can accomplish on our own is hardly noteworthy. We try our best, but the results aren't exactly graceful, flowing music. But with the hand of the master, our life's work truly can be beautiful. Next time you set out to accomplish great feats, listen carefully. You can hear the voice of the master whispering in your ear, "Don't quit, keep playing." Feel his loving arms around you. Know his strong hands are playing the concerto of your life. Remember, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. I thought that was kind of neat. Somebody sent that to us. The phrase in there, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. But how does he do that? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself, in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That's the job. That's the work that we have to do. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come. That includes everybody. Every church member, wherever they might be. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things under him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's a job for everyone. And the job is to what? Cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every individual has a responsibility to see what they can do to help the body grow. Isn't it a shame that many of the worst problems that come up are actually caused by church members themselves? a lot of criticism. Isn't it sad to see criticism and anger between people who maybe have known each other for periods of time and yet have fallen out somehow, or whatever it might be? Maybe you're in a different group or whatever, or you're not in the same church group as somebody else, and vice versa. And so people have difficulty dealing with other parts of the body. Like, you kind of question, you would wonder about that. How can my toe not want to work with my other toe? Well, what would happen if your body starts to fight against itself? Cancer. The body would die, be destroyed. Starts to fight against itself, or something isn't working right. Some part of the body isn't working to help the other parts of the body. And it all works together, doesn't it? All of the organs basically cooperate. Everything that works in the body works together. And this is what God is trying to show. Everybody has a job to equip the saints, to help one another, to cause growth of the body. But how does it do that? And how do we do that? You know, when Israel had come out of Egypt and was standing before the sea there, there was an interesting statement made by God. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 15. Exodus 14, verse 15. I think Moses was surprised by this. And the Israelites, of course, would have been surprised by it. Exodus chapter 14. Beginning in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, that would be a bit of a surprising statement, wouldn't it? And you're standing there, and the sea is in front of you. You have perhaps millions of people. And God says, "Why are you standing there? Why don't you go forward?" And then suddenly, of course, when Moses got the message, he went up and God parted the waters. And of course, they walked through. But sometimes as Christians, maybe God is telling us, do something. Go forward. We're past the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we're sort of standing, maybe wondering, what are we to do? How do we go forward? What is it we're supposed to be doing? There are some things, of course, that God will reveal to us as the times pass. But if we also continue here, he also said, "Do not be afraid, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." God is saying, have faith. Look forward. He says, see the Egyptians today, but you'll see them no more. There they are, but you'll see them no more. God will fight for you, verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. God will do the fighting. And so we need to move forward, and sometimes we're not actually sure how to do that. He kind of asks, what does God want us to do? What way does he want us to go? Which door does he want us to knock on? And we kind of ask these questions sometimes. You know, I have a book on negotiating. This guy's a professional negotiator, does all kinds of contracts and that type of thing. And he gives advice as far as negotiating. One of the things he says, that you have to be reminded to actually ask for something. Oftentimes people aren't happy with their wages, and they're not happy with their working conditions or whatever, and they don't ask. And when they're reminded to ask, they simply go and ask, and it happens. Boom. There's no problem at all. Oftentimes the boss says, "Oh yeah, sure, go ahead, no problem." But if you don't ask, it doesn't happen. And human beings do this with God. They forget to ask. We see examples in the Bible of situations where people just simply forgot to ask, with terrible consequences at times. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites have been wandering around, conquering cities, doing very well. Joshua chapter 9, very successful. Joshua 9 verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. They were going to con them. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Joshua said to them, who are you, where do you come from? So they said, from the very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, but now look, it's dry and moldy. These wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. These are garments, and our sandals have become old because of a very long journey. Look at verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They just forgot to ask. Amazing. The kinds of trouble they had after this because they simply forgot to ask. And human beings do this. So Joshua made peace with them. They totally conned them. And they made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And what happened? They found out very shortly that they just lived over the hill, basically. They had done a totally complete con job on them. And they had just simply forgot to ask God. It was a very simple thing. Had they just gone and said, Lord, what's going on here? Do you think we should make a covenant with them? Bam, they would have had their answer, would have solved themselves or saved themselves a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. God did not want people with foreign gods and pagan ideas mixed in with his people. But this is what happened as a result of this. I want to ask you, what if some others had asked counsel? Questions that should have been asked. Think of a few people. David concerning Bathsheba. God, I see this cute chick over there on top of the hill. Do you think I should have her over for dinner? What would have happened? See, I'm sure there are a few Jews today who are going to die, and they're going to come up and find David, and they're going to say, David, why did you do that? Because you see, what happened because of it, God said, the sword will never depart from your house. You think this is going to be solved in the Middle East today? It's not going to be solved. You might get a temporary peace treaty or something, but it will never solve the problem. Because the house of David has had a sword against it ever since and will have until Christ returns. That's the bottom line. That's why they're having so many problems and difficulties, and that's why it will not be solved by a meeting here or a meeting there. A few people are going to probably ask David that. Why didn't you just ask God? Why didn't you ask God? Was that such a good idea to try that? How about a few others? What if Jephthah had said, Lord, if you give me a victory here, what would you like me to offer? See, questions? Questions like that, I believe that sometimes we spout off out of our vanity and we say something that we regret later on. We wish we had said, if this is your will, Father, and simply asked the question, is this your will, Father? Would you think I should do this? Would this be smart? And we get some counsel and we follow the rules as to what God says in his word, to get some counsel and ask some questions. Do you think this is a good idea? If somebody has some expertise in some area, ask the person, well, what do you think? Is this a good idea? I had this idea that I was thinking about. How about a few others? Abraham, how should I handle this situation with Abimelech, God? Do you think I should lie about Sarah? Would have solved a problem or two. Lot, where do you think I should live, God? On the plain and live in Sodom? Do you think that'd be a good idea, or should I maybe live up here with Abraham and try to work something else out? Might have solved a problem or two. How about Saul? Well, God, do you think I should offer this sacrifice? See, Saul lost everything. He lost everything because he didn't basically stop and wait for God's answer. He got impatient and did what he shouldn't do. Samson! God, what do you think of this cute chick I found over here? What do you think about her? Is this a good idea? Is this a good idea to pick someone who isn't from our area? And then maybe God would have explained to him a few things. Jonah, God, I'm thinking of taking a trip to the Caribbean. What do you think? Is that a good idea for me to get on this boat? I'm sure there's a few people on that boat who would have liked Jonah to have gone someplace else instead of on their ship. Solomon, I think these girls would be a nice part of my stable, Lord. What do you think? Might have solved a few problems for Solomon. Might have avoided a few difficulties that he ran into. Peter, what do you think, Lord? Will I be brave enough to stand with you? Interesting, isn't it? When you just change it a little bit. I'll never forsake you, God. I'll be there. And all the other disciples said the same thing. You can't forget that either. Peter gets the hard knocks, but the others also said, we will stand with you too. On our own, men don't do very well. Ananias, I got this really neat real estate deal, Lord. What do you think about it? Remember Ananias? He dreamed up that kind of thing with his wife, and they both died. Instead of asking perhaps what they should have done, they decided they were going to try to do what they felt was right and try to gain points that way. How about Simon Magus if he had said, is the Holy Spirit for sale? If he had asked a question, is the Holy Spirit for sale? He probably would have avoided a few problems in his life too. Do we realize sometimes how simple it would have been to avoid problems and difficulties in our lives if we had just asked? See, part of equipping the saints, part of what we're doing, needs to come from God's inspiration and help. We can't walk through a Red Sea without God opening it. And sometimes we need to ask that God will open the sea for us. But perhaps we forget and we try to work it out our own ways. How many times can we look back in our lives and say, this happened, if only I had spent maybe a little more time fasting. Maybe I just asked some more, got a bit more counsel. The problem that could have been avoided, some of the difficulties. Sometimes you can see how problems can be solved. And it's just because somebody else's viewpoint comes forth. And the person hadn't thought of that or whatever. And oftentimes you can patch up problems and difficulties with just a simple change of viewpoint. What do you think about this? And you have someone who's not emotionally involved, perhaps, who says, no, that would be foolish because of this and this and this. And sometimes maybe the question is avoided. Maybe we didn't go to God as often as we should have or as powerfully as we should have. Now, why don't people ask? You know, we're all like this somewhat to a certain degree. You have human nature inside there. And sometimes you just don't ask. And you don't even think of why. Why didn't I ask? Well, here's some reasons why people don't ask. And why sometimes we maybe ask, but maybe we don't have the faith. Maybe we don't believe. And there are reasons for that. One of which is you don't feel righteous enough. Most of us would probably say, yeah, that's me. I don't feel much like, you know, God's really going to answer my prayers. Somewhere in the background, we might be thinking, you know, I sinned and I've made mistakes. And remember the woman with Elisha and her son died? She said right away, did you come to visit my sin? And she had done something in her past. She thought her child died because of what she did. Had nothing to do with that whatsoever. But that's what she thought right away, because you think, uh-oh, oh, I made that mistake there, and I'm a sinner, and I do foolish things and dumb things, and I did this in my past. And we sometimes feel unrighteous, or we have this guilt complex. And really, brethren, it's because we haven't forgiven ourselves totally, even though Christ has. We've just come through the Passover, taking the wine and the bread. In faith, renewing the covenant we have with God. That's not a small thing, a covenant with God. And He has a covenant with us. And if we go through here and we look at this, see, we say, in our past, I've done such and such, and that sort of plays on your mind, at least if you're like me. It does. It plays on your mind because you think, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this other thing and it's kind of there. And it wears you down a little bit. Instead of walking forth and having the sea opened up in faith, because that's what they were supposed to do, walk forward. You're not supposed to walk according to what you see, right? We don't walk according to what we see. We walk by faith. But we say, oh no, I'm a sinner. I made mistakes. What does God say? Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. I think sometimes our problem is we don't really believe this as powerfully as we should. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I don't know where you'd find any skins like scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that's the way God looks at us. Though we have sinned, though we have made errors all through our lives, we've made mistakes, those sins are gone. The moment you say, I'm sorry, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try to overcome and change that. The moment we do that, those sins become like wool, white, completely gone, totally gone. It should never come up. If we were a machine, we would put delete there, sins from your past. Delete, gone, never comes up again. But that isn't the way it works with us. We oftentimes say, oh boy, but I still sin. I still make mistakes. Okay, we've got to deal with that. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Do you ever sin? Do you ever make mistakes? Yes, of course we do. We make mistakes and we sin regularly. But let's see, how does God look at that? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Oh, hey, wait a minute. This is kind of powerful here. That's a powerful statement. Don't let anybody try this on you. Don't let anybody succeed at this. What? He tells us. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Okay, did you take the Passover? Did you drink the wine and eat the bread? Did you examine yourself and go there in faith and take that? If you did, you're completely forgiven. You have no sins against you whatsoever. They are not held against you, ever. Even if you make a sin right now, God does not impute sin to those people who have His covenant, those who are in a covenant with Him. He will not hold that against you. You make a mistake, you say, oh, I've got to try harder, I'm going to change that. Sorry, I did that. Bam, it's gone. You're completely free, totally free of sin. It's a concept that's difficult for a human being to grasp and hang on to. But there's no other way you can walk in faith. You can't walk in faith if you think, I make a mistake and God's going to hold it against me. You're not walking in faith if you got it hanging over your shoulder and on your head and somewhere back in the corners of your mind. I don't care what it is. God says it's gone. That's why David's going to rule. Though he did such a stupid thing, a murderer, an adulterer, God says, that's gone. Totally gone. Yeah, they're suffering penalties. No question about that. That comes. But as far as God holding David accountable for that, it's gone. Totally disappeared. Doesn't even think about it. And so David comes up and he's going to be ruling because he's been forgiven. Totally. And it's the same with us. When you're living here today, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you were responsible for the Holocaust. That would not matter at all. If you repented and you went to God and said, I am sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Yes, I want to be baptized. I want to have a covenant with you. Bam, it's gone. Yeah, there's penalties, there's no question about that, things that will linger on. But the actual guilt itself is gone. Now, I'm building up to the point of being able to ask in faith, believing. That's what we lack, I believe, in our modern day society. We lack that because there's skepticism and cynicism. Oh yeah, I've heard all this before. You know, we're into this kind of criticism thing that's in our society today. Nobody believes in anything. Nobody trusts anyone. Mention a politician's name. Oh yeah, politicians. Nobody trusts anybody. Now God is saying here through John, don't let anybody deceive you. If you are in the church of God and you are practicing righteousness, which you are because you're here today keeping the Sabbath day, you're keeping the feast days, the other holy days, we're doing what we should be doing, keeping the commandments as much as we can, even though, like I said, we make mistakes, but you have forgiveness for that. So God says, you are righteous, even though we would say ourselves, oh, me, you know how you do that, eh? You're a little sort of, somebody say, are you righteous? And you go, me? Righteous? Well, I don't know, I wouldn't say that. Because you're thinking of the things you do wrong. God's thinking of the things you do right. You're trying. You're here. You were at the Passover. You took the Passover. So, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let your own mind deceive you. That's what happens too. Our own mind says, okay, I'm just a human being and I'm just weak and I just do stupid things and I think wrong thoughts and I make mistakes. And you fool yourself. Don't even let your own self deceive you, God is saying. Nobody. Don't let anyone deceive you. You're not unrighteous. God doesn't look at us that way. He will not impute sin to us. We're justified, as Mr. Baird talked about. We are justified in God's sight. He says all kinds of things that will encourage us instead of discourage us. Even our own reasoning sometimes discourages us. Now, there's another scripture that comes up that people start to think about. Oh, yeah, what about this one? Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Sometimes this bounces into our minds. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Definitely does say this. It says, behold, in verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Ah, see, there's your reasoning comes in. I'm a sinner. I make mistakes and I do foolish things. Therefore, God isn't going to hear my prayer. And you don't pray with belief and faith. That scripture doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to us at all. He's talking here about carnal people who's turned away from God, like our nations have turned from God. He's talking about them. Somebody should be asking, what should we do about the drought? You know what they say, usually? They'll say, oh, we need to pray about it. Now you hear this throughout Saskatchewan, Southern Alberta. You'll talk to people and they say, what are we going to need? We need to pray about the situation. We need... No, you know what they need to really do? Repent. Our nation's become a nation of gamblers and all kinds of rotten stuff that's going on. And that's why we're beginning to go downhill so badly. That's why it doesn't rain and snow when it should. Now, we might get another flood. I don't know. I'm not predicting anything. But I'm saying our nations are on a tailspin going down with all kinds of problems and difficulties. God says he's going to take away the fish. You know, I would have never dreamed of that 15 or 20 years ago, that there wouldn't be a fishery on the East Coast. There's codfish everywhere, right? You can almost walk across the water with them. You know. It's happening, though, in other areas, too, where the fish are disappearing. Nobody would have ever dreamed that. In Canada, you'd start getting a lack of fish. There were so many, it was unbelievable. And the curses that were spoken of earlier today that are coming upon our nations, what our people should be doing is saying, we need to repent and change and find out why, you know, why is this happening? It's not just a weather cycle, I don't believe. These things are starting to come upon our nations, and we are going downhill. Now, is this referring to us? No. Isaiah 59, verse 2 is not referring to God's people. Because otherwise, you can't sort of square that with the Bible. God says, I'm going to forget your sins. If you have a covenant with me, you keep the Passover, and you keep the holy days, and my commandments to the best of your ability, I hear your prayers. He says that. So that wouldn't fit if this applied. This does not apply to God's people. It's talking to people who have turned away from God totally. Their sins have separated them because they have turned from God. It's not people who are trying to do what's right who make mistakes. Let's go to 1 John 3 again. And we'll just read a couple more verses there that don't make a lot of sense if we think that we're still under the penalty of sin right now, or the penalty of death right now because of our sins. 1 John 3 and verse 8, you can have trouble with these if you're not aware of what this understanding that God has freed us from sin. He who sins is of the devil. Is this us? Would you say we're of the devil because we make a mistake? No, you see. This is talking about a person that sin is a way of life to them. They do not follow God's way of life at all. And that's what it's talking about. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is talking about people who don't know God, who are not trying to follow God's way of life at all. Then the next verse, whoever has been born of God does not sin. How do you square that one? It doesn't mean that a person who's in the church of God never sins. It just means that the sin is never held against us. God will impute no sin to us. That's how we're freed from sin. It doesn't mean you never make a mistake or you never sin. But he's talking about God knows our minds, he knows our heart, he knows how weak we are, the mistakes that we make, but he says, I will not hold that against you at all. As long as you keep trying, as long as you keep repenting, as long as you work towards doing what is right and try to overcome. For instance, you got to ask, who are the overcomers then? Who are the overcomers? Who is it who gave up their lives to start keeping the Sabbath day, the holy days, to start following God's way of life, when it took sacrifice, when it takes effort and work to hang in there with all the different things that have happened? Who are those people? Do you know somebody else? No, it's the Church of God. It's the people who came along and repented and started having a relationship with God, the God who called us out of the world. It says, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You can have problems with that verse if you don't understand this concept that God considers us to be sinless. He will forgive us. We can move forward. We can walk through the sea. But it has to be done by faith. God says that at this time, even though we're human beings and we are weak, what has he said to us? He said he's made us kings and priests. He says, you already have a crown. Right? He says, don't let anybody take your crown. We have got a crown. He also says your name is in the book of life. He talks as though it's already happened, though it hasn't happened yet. God speaks as though it has taken place. Romans 4 talks about that. He speaks of things as though they are, though they haven't happened yet. Because he can do that, because God can make them happen. So as long as we are faithful, we are in the kingdom of God. Somebody could say to you, or to me, are you born again? And there's been so much controversy over born again. A lot of people say, well, no, I'm not born again. John 3:16 says that, you know, if you're born again, you're like the wind, right? But the phrase that they're using, what they're thinking of, is they're saying, are you born again spiritually? We can say, certainly am. I certainly am. In God's eyes, I'm in his kingdom already. I'm part of his family already. So you could say, yes, I'm spiritually born again. No question about it. Physically, no way. Because we're physically human beings. We're not like the wind that, you know, described in John 3, verse 16. So we actually have quite a right to say that if we wanted to. Are you born again? You'd say, sure I am, spiritually. So it's important to understand, though, all the details, because if you just say that, somebody would probably jump off his chair. You teach you're born again? Because of a lot of controversy that went on in the past, right? But spiritually, we certainly are in the kingdom of God. We see it all the way through the Bible. Now here's another one. Here's another reason why people don't ask. We think our sins are worse than anyone else's. We sort of think the way our minds work, we look at our own lives and we think, oh boy, what I did there was just inexcusable. It was absolutely, how could I ever have done such a stupid thing? But that's the way we are thinking because we're human beings. We look back at ourselves. We're number one, and we're looking at our own experiences. And then somehow that discourages us because we think, well, I'm different. No, we're not different. We're all in the same boat. In fact, let's look at one man who did things that you and I would probably never have been able to forgive ourselves for, just normally, without God's help. Let's actually look at what Paul did. I've just been going through the book of Acts. And you have to ask the question, how could Paul ever live with himself? How could he ever live with himself? Let's go to Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Normally speaking, I don't think Paul could have lived with himself. Probably would have been a good case for suicide when you found out that you were the one who put people's families to death. How could you live with yourself? Yet Paul could only through God's power, only through God's forgiveness. He said in Acts 22, and Paul said he was, you know, the worst person who ever lived, in his own view, kind of. But he said, I persecuted, this is Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He took families, God's people. Try to picture yourself. Think of before you were in the church of God, and somehow you had authority, and you were rounding up these church people, hauling them off, getting them into prison, standing there and say, yes, I know these people are members of this cult, and they should be put to death, and they were. Chapter 26 and verse 10. He said, I also did this in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison. Many of the saints, wasn't one or two. Many of these people, God's people, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I was voting against them. Can you imagine how Paul felt? It's important from the point of view, did God use Paul after this? Was it so bad that God said, oh, this guy is just so disgusting, I can't even use him anymore for anything? No. Paul was used powerfully to preach the word, preach the truth. He was used powerfully for healing. He was the one who sent out the handkerchiefs. That's what it says. Paul just sent out a cloth. All he had to do was send the cloth out. That person would be healed. Paul did all kinds of stuff, important, powerful stuff. And I think it's important for us to realize that. You haven't done anything bad. You know, that's what we have to really look at. How many of us have hauled people and had them put to death and, you know, in a horrible way? I don't know anybody. I know maybe one or two murderers, but they're not in the church here. So, you know, you kind of think, are my sins really all that bad? I'm putting this from the point of view. Yes, sin will kill you. Yes, sin is bad. But let's put it in perspective. Can you go to God and say, God, please forgive my sins and help me to move forward? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can go to God anytime and say, God, I want to serve you and I want to do whatever you want me to do. I want to do the work of God. So use me however you like to cause the growth of the body of Jesus Christ. Ask in faith. Ask in believing prayer, because you've got nothing to be worried about as far as our past. We have nothing to worry about whatsoever. God takes our sins and makes them like snow, though they be like scarlet. You know, Jesus never had a problem with making bad decisions. Why? Why was he able to ask God for inspiration and counseling and help? Why was he able to ask that and know he was going to get the answer? Well, it's because of the way he was. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 30. If we could only do this, we would make a lot wiser decisions, and we would also be able to pray, I think, in faith more as time goes on, more and more. And we're going to need more and more faith. John 5 and verse 30. The reason Jesus made wise decisions and the reason he could go forward in faith, he said, I can of myself actually do nothing. So he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't go out and just, on his own, just say, okay, I'm going to do this and this and this. I'm not talking about little details, having bread or something, buying a loaf of bread and which kind I should get. You know, obviously, he's not talking about that. He's talking about any kind of decisions that were along the lines of doing his work, following what the Father wants him to do. Here's what he said. You see, you'll never, ever have unrighteous judgment if we follow this. As I hear, I judge. How do you judge? As you hear. Where do you hear? Right here. You hear the Word of God. You hear it preached. You read it. You study it. This is where what we hear. We also hear the urgings of the Holy Spirit if we're close to God. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, and here is why. This is why I make righteous judgments, Jesus says. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's quite interesting when you think of it that way. You know, one other reason why we don't ask, you probably can figure it out right now, right? Because you really don't want to. We really don't want to. Sometimes we don't want to ask. It's like a husband and his wife. And he says, honey, I just came by this store and saw this good deal and got this quad the other day. It was quite nice. And she says, what? We can't afford a quad or whatever it is. Well, the husband didn't ask because he really didn't want to hear what she had to say. That's a major thing, but there might be smaller ones, too, that men don't want to ask. And we know that, of course, because they never ask for directions, right? That's one thing. But they don't want to ask. And we oftentimes don't ask God because we really don't want to know what God said. Right? You know, in the Bible it says, don't give me too much money but don't give me too little money either. But what do most human beings say? I'd like to win the lottery. You know, how do most Canadians think they're going to retire? They say, well, a lot of them say, I'm planning on retiring when I win the lottery. They're going to be working a long time. But isn't it interesting that most of us would say, God, I might be the one exception who can handle that much money. Maybe me, so give me a shot at it. I'll try it. You know, that's the way human beings are. That's the way we are. We don't really want to do what God says. We want to do it our own way, and so we don't ask and run into problems. Whereas Jesus would say, what does the Word say? What does the Word say? What about money? What about this? What about that? What does God tell me I should be doing? Our human nature pulls tricks on us, and we say, I don't really want to ask. I don't really want to know. I'm going to do it this way. And then, usually what happens when it all falls apart, we go to God and say, help me, God, bail me out. Then we ask. Instead of asking when we should, we don't ask because we really don't want His opinion. And so we do something and then run into trouble, and then we ask, God, help. I'm up here with water. I'm just about to drown. Help me. That's the way our human nature works on us. Many times the Bible indicates we need to ask and even tells us what to ask for. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. I think it's important to know why we don't ask and some of the things. Like, you see, with human beings, oftentimes people are very critical. And we almost get to the point where you think, well, we're so useless. I can't ever do anything right. You got a father who's constantly picking and picking and picking, and this kid can never do anything right. You never pick your clothes up. You never do this. You never do that. What happens? You oftentimes grow up. And if dad says you're no good at anything, you've always been no good at anything, you'll never account to much. You never. What happens? Oftentimes the kid just gives up, and he doesn't make it anywhere. He doesn't accomplish anything. That's the sad part about many of the world's religions, where they have a God who is there, and He's viewed as somebody who's going to try to get you. And He's going to step on your fingers. If you're going to try to climb a wall, God's up there just waiting, and maybe stomp on your fingers to keep you from climbing over the wall. There are religions in the world like that. This nasty old God who's about to get you. And our Father isn't like that. Our Father is like our dad, a loving, wonderful Father who would look after you and love you and take care of you, reach down and help you over the wall. God is like that. You read through the Bible, that's what our Father is like. And yet the world has the wrong concept in many cases. And then you end up not being able to go in faith. You're not able to go there in faith and trust in God that He'll be there to help you. If you come out of a background where you have been in a real negative religion, it's hard to get over that. Because you're thinking, oh, if I do this, I'm going straight to hellfire and I'm going to burn and sizzle for my whole. What kind of a God would do that? Put you on a barbecue for a billion years. Just crazy. That's insane. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask, it will be given to you. This sounds to me like it's very positive. Seek, you will find it. Knock, it will be open to you. You don't hear anything like, well, God might be kind to you if you smarten up and you quit that dumb sinning, and if you try to overcome and change a little bit, then God just might reach down and help you out sometime and open the door for you. Doesn't sound like that. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Here's what God is like. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? That doesn't happen. If you have a loving father, that just doesn't happen. Or if he asks for a fish, is he going to give him a serpent? If you then, being evil or being human, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Just got to ask. But we understand, we need to ask in faith. We need to ask in believing prayer. And make sure that we're asking according to God's will, obviously. That we want to be close to God and serving Him and doing whatever we can. Matthew 21, verse 22. Here's the key. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing. Believing. We must have believing prayer. We must walk in faith and confidence, trusting in God. Don't ask like you were double-minded, as it says in James. A double-minded man will receive nothing. You don't whiffle and waffle back and forth. You ask in believing prayer. No, you do your homework first. Make sure we do our homework. Study God's Word. Know His will. Ask according to His will. But ask in believing prayer. Remember those men who shouted out and said to Christ, please have mercy on them, the blind men? Other people were saying, be quiet. Be quiet. Don't bother the master. He's too busy. And what happened? Christ healed them because they didn't give up. They wouldn't quit. These guys kept going. And the woman who kept on asking, kept on bugging the judge, you know. Maybe she didn't even have a very good case, but she won the case because she just kept going, kept going, kept going. And God tells us to keep doing that. Keep asking, keep plugging along, go forward, and make sure that we are asking in faith and trust. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 14, if you ask, and again, here's that key word, make sure that we ask. Don't be like Joshua and the others who didn't ask and got into a lot of problems. John 14 and verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You ask anything in my name. Of course, it has to be in agreement with God's word and His truth, making sure that we're trying to do the work, whatever it is. We need to ask, though. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. This is an encouraging scripture, too. Because here it has to do with asking. Again, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God will even do things that are beyond what we even think of. We say, God, well, let's do whatever we can to do the work, but if you want to open a door somewhere, we'll be willing to walk through it. And oftentimes things have developed that you never even thought of. Somebody just walks in the room. And we had a situation like that. This person who walked into a room one day and just had a whole lot of contacts in the media. And it just came through, you know, somebody else, we weren't even expecting it. And those things happen. God will open doors. Sometimes just a phone call out of the blue. How about this? Would you like this? God will open doors if we ask, but we have to be willing there, willing to ask and willing to do it when He opens the door. And He'll do above what we are able to even think of. Now, why do we have to ask? This comes up. Because you say in your mind, you know, the old human nature starts reasoning. Well, God knows everything. And He can do more than I can think of. Why should I bother asking? Right? We always have a way out, don't you? Human nature always has this little twist in the mind, and somehow you can downplay even that. Why should I bother asking? God says ask, but He already knows what I'm thinking before I even ask, and He can do a lot more than I can even think of, so why should I bother asking? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. There's a key in it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Certainly God does not need our prayers, doesn't need our input, anything like that. But He wants to see something in us. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world. Yes, we're not the great of the world. but he's chosen us to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. He's going to use unusual choices, people that you wouldn't expect. God is, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the bottom line. We have to humble ourselves and ask, because that glorifies God. And we say, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what God wants me to do, but I'm going to try to do my best, and I'll walk through whatever door that opens. And whatever happens, God gets the glory. And he knows, and we know that we're nothing. But he wants to hear what we have to say, even so. See, people are like that. They still want to be heard, right? No matter who you are, you want somebody to be interested in what you're saying, what your opinion is. And here we are. We have God to listen to us. We can go and pray. And we've got God Almighty to listen to. And he hears every word. He hears every prayer. Every thought. He knows what goes on. And so, certainly we will not be glorying by any means, but he certainly will receive the glory for what he does through us. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And when we go and pray, you get down on your knees, you're worshiping God, glorifying God. That's what we forget sometimes. We go there and we have the gimme prayers or whatever they are, and we forget that when you get down on your knees, you're worshiping God. You're coming before him. You're recognizing his majesty, his greatness, and his power. You're glorifying God when you pray. That's important, I think, to remember that. When we ask, we are guaranteed certain things. I'll just run over these fairly quickly. These are things that can be very, very encouraging. We know that he will hear us. That's one thing. He says, I will hear your prayers always. I'll hear what you have to say. But here's a few others too. He says he'll always be with us. You see, if you're asking and you're praying, you know that you're on the right track automatically. Because if you go there, God is going to hear you. He's going to hear our prayers. And he says he will always be with us. And that's one way to guarantee that. Be sure that you keep up the relationship that we have with God. Make sure we don't let our side of the relationship fall in any way. And go to God and to pray to God. And he says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never allow that to happen. On his side, we can do it. People can turn from God. But if you're praying and you're asking God for things and you're asking regularly and daily, he certainly will hear your prayers. He's not going to leave us. Secondly, when we ask, we can guarantee that we will overcome. John 16 and verse 33, these things I've spoken to you. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Because no matter what happens, he says, I have overcome the world. I've defeated it. I know how to handle it. Anytime we have a difficulty with something, hey, I got this problem at work, God. I don't know what I'm going to do. I got said this and that. And you go there, and you ask God about it. Bam. It'll work out. One way or the other, you can go to God and ask him. Now, something might happen where you don't expect it. Maybe like Job, he didn't quite expect what was going to happen. But he went through all of that, and it ended up better than before. At the end, it was better than before, because he learned a lot, went through a lot, but he was even blessed more than he was originally. Jesus knows how to handle the world. He knows how to change things. But we need to make sure we go there and ask, get some advice. Go there, pray about it, fast about it if it's a difficult problem. Get God involved, and he will help. Third, when we ask, there's certain things that will come. One is healing and forgiveness. The Bible talks about the healing prayer, the prayer of faith. Not a prayer of, well, I'm going to give this a shot anyway. You know, human beings are like that. They'll try any, you know, they'll, you know, play things down. Our minds can do that. Well, I'll just give it a shot anyhow and see if it works. Doesn't sound like a believing prayer. Sounds like we better do some homework if we have that as part of our psyche. He says in John or James chapter 5 and verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. A prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Secondly, if he has committed sins, important part of it too, he will be forgiven. Doesn't say it's always necessarily a result of sin. Doesn't say that. Just says if it's happened, if there's sin involved, God will forgive that. So you can be guaranteed forgiveness when you go and ask for healing, ask for anointing. Fourth, we need to ask for, and he will give us, the tools to fight our battle with the armor of God. If you were going out into a war, you would automatically want your helmet, you would want any bulletproof vest or anything you could put on. If you were an Israeli soldier today, you'd want to have a vest of some sort. It's going to protect you if you get shot. If you're going in to deal with a bomb, you'd have the bomb stuff on, all those protecting things that you have, that metal suit and all that. Do we put the armor of God on when we go out to face Satan? We do. Because as long as we're in that covenant with God, you're going to be protected. We'll have that hedge about us. If we're in close relationship with God and we ask for, he'll give us those tools, the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about them. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That doesn't sound like, oh well, maybe I'll try this and give it a shot, see if it works. Well, that's human nature. That's the way our minds trick us sometimes. We need to move forward and make sure that we're walking there so that God opens the sea. And he'll do that. He told the Israelites, move forward. Go. What are you waiting for? I think it's a good lesson. We need to go forward as much as we can in our own personal lives and as a unit to try to get the work done. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because he'll try. He'll try to put weakening thoughts into our minds. He'll try to slow us down. Weaken us. Give us discouragement instead of courage. The world tries to do that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We see the different people that might be causing problems. That's not who's really doing it. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He says, don't forget to put it on. Don't forget these things. Make sure that you take them up, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's verse 13, Ephesians 6. And have done all, having done all to stand. He says, you can make sure of that. If we take up that armor, hang on to it. God says you can stand. That's a promise. You'll make it. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. When we want to make decisions, make sure we do them according to the truth. When we want to make judgments, let's make sure we do it according to righteousness. And that's the will of God, whatever God tells us to do in here. That's what we use as our standards. Not, this is what I think, and this is what I think, and this is what I think. That gets you nowhere. This is what God thinks. And there it is. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, doing the work. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Moving forward in faith. Not maybes. Well, I might. Maybe I'll give this a shot. No, move forward with faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith kills those things. Anything that tries to destroy you, faith takes care of it. God tells us to hang on to those things. Take the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, make sure we're close to God. We have His Spirit dwelling in us powerfully, which is the Word of God. Praying always. There it is. Praying always. Asking with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Asking God constantly for help and direction. We need to ask also another thing. Ask for the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for God's Spirit to be with us. God tells us, don't quench the Spirit. It means we can quench it. We can get rid of it. Don't allow that to happen to us. Ask for the Spirit. Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. No wars are won by tanks and ships and guns. They're won by God's power. He makes people win a war. If He wants them to win, they will win. If He doesn't want them to win, they won't win. The Spirit of God is all-powerful. It's everywhere. And it can do anything for us that we need. Seventh, or another thing to ask for, forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's what we need to be very concerned about. Ask for forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Remember the connection here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Don't hold grudges. Don't have anything against anybody. Whatever you do, it's in our own good interest to make sure that we don't hold anything against people. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, it says, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Sounds like somebody who really is interested in other people and wants to take care of them. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And here's another thing to ask for. Let's go to Luke 21 and verse 36. Sometimes people will kind of downplay this. They'll say, you're just interested in a me-first religion. You just want to be taken care of and whatever it is. Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. I don't really care what anybody else says. What I'd like to know is, what does Jesus say? Does Jesus tell you to do anything about being looked after and escaping what's coming? When the trials and problems really hit, does He tell us anything? He sure does. He says, watch therefore and pray always. Ask always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Ask always, regularly. Interesting that somebody would say, you're just preaching an escape or a save your skin religion, you know, when you say something like that. Yeah. May I ask what's wrong with saving your skin? Can any of you tell me a good reason why I shouldn't want to save my skin? How about you? Any reason? Any of you want to kind of go and become a martyr? Not me. If you want to, you're very welcome to, but I would rather escape everything that's coming. I'd rather have God look after me, feed me, give me water, give me warm clothes, a nice place to live. I would much rather that than have to go through some horrible trial or difficulty. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that when Jesus Christ tells you Himself to ask for it always. That's pretty powerful. He says that you will escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. We've got to ask, God, please look after us. Take care of us. Give us a way to escape. There's difficulties and problems coming. Yes, I'd like to go to a place of safety and avoid the difficulties and problems. The Bible indicates that there's a place that God's going to look after His people. Here's a couple other verses just to go along with this, how encouraging, really that God is. 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. How does He look at His people who have that covenant, who keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the holy days? How does He look at us? He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He doesn't say you're of the devil because you make mistakes. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus has all power, and He has forgiven us. 1 John 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith, confidence, trust, complete understanding that God will be with us and He will take care of us. You know, when we have been protected, sometime in the future, when we have been protected and perhaps some others aren't, maybe off in the future sometime, we'll ask God, why were we so fortunate to be protected? You know what God's answer will be? Because you asked, my children. It's like a father and a son. Dad, why have you bothered to take care of me all these years and to look after me? I really appreciate that. Why did you do that? Well, because I love you and you wanted me to. So God can sum it all up by saying, it is good that you asked.